Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 25, the 68th in a series of sermons on the book of Acts. One of the wonderful things about preaching from Acts is that the apostles are constantly defending themselves, and therefore they are defining and describing what it means to be a Christian. Constantly they have these detractors, and so constantly they have to identify the nature of true religion, what it means to be a genuine child of God. And in a day in which there's so much confusion about what it means to be a Christian, this is a very helpful thing. And that's some of what we're going to see this morning, though we have to go through quite a bit of background in order to get there. So I hope that you'll be patient as we try to get up through the stage to Paul's actual statements themselves, in which he defines for his audience that which is a Christian, that which it means to be a Christian. Now remember, back in chapter 21, the Apostle Paul was arrested in Jerusalem. And then in chapters 21 through 23, he defended himself, and on three occasions, riots broke out in response to the things that he had to say. There was a plot against his life, and so in chapter 24, he was transported to Caesarea in the north, the seat of the imperial power in that region, and given and placed under the care of Felix, who again heard him defend himself inconclusively, however, and Paul remained in prison. Felix died and was succeeded by Festus. And Festus then heard the accusations against Paul. Paul then defended himself by appealing to Caesar, and that's where we stand. Festus is thrilled about the appeal to Caesar, because that means that he can get rid of Paul. He's got him out of his hair, but there is one great problem that remains, and that's this. Festus does not know with what to charge Paul as he sends him to the next court. He's got to describe the accusations and the charges against him, and he's baffled by the whole thing. And slightly irritated by the accusations and counter-accusations that are going on, and he doesn't know what to say. And so he's in a fix. And in the providence of God, in verse 13 of chapter 25, King Agrippa comes along. And you can almost hear Festus cheering as Agrippa shows up, because Agrippa is an expert in Jewish affairs and should know and understand the nature of the accusations against Paul and help him write this letter informing Caesar's courts of the accusations against the Apostle Paul. Now, who is this man Agrippa? Now, we have to digress a little bit more. History knows him as Herod Agrippa II. He's another one of the Herods. In the Bible, we have four of them. We have Herod the Great, the one who killed the babies at the time of the birth of Christ. We have Herod Antipas, who is the one who cut off the head of John the Baptist and who listened in on the trial of Jesus, or conducted that trial. We have Herod Agrippa I, the father of this Herod, who killed James and likewise was struck down by the angel of the Lord. And now we have Herod Agrippa II. This Herod Agrippa II assumed the throne when he was 17 years old, too young to take the reins of government. And so a provisional Roman governor was appointed instead, and Agrippa II was given this petty kingdom in the north, and he was also made the curator of the temple with responsibilities regarding the conduct of temple worship. And so he doesn't have any of the authority of his great-grandfather, his grandfather, or of his father. Nevertheless, he is an expert, and for that reason, Festus is so glad to see him. And he reviews the case, the Apostle Paul's case, in verses 14 through 21, expressing in verse 19 his view of the whole thing. Like I say, with irritation, there's these points of disagreement about their own religion, about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. And he says, frankly, in verse 20, I'm at a loss as to how to investigate such matters. And he says in verse 27, it seemed absurd to me that in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. So you see, Festus just does not understand what's going on. Agrippa listens to Festus, and he says in verse 22, he says, I'd like to hear from the man myself. And Festus says in response, tomorrow then you will hear him. The next day, verse 23, with great pomp and circumstance, in comes Agrippa and Festus and the commanders and the prominent men of the city. They come in great celebration to hear the Apostle Paul. Imagine the contrast between all of that. And here comes Paul, this humble man, probably dressed in rags, and he's wearing the chains of bondage. And yet Paul is the one who is going to dominate the whole scene. Festus reviews it again in verses 24 and 25 and says, look, in verse 26, I have nothing definite about him to write to my Lord. Therefore, I brought him before you all, especially you, Agrippa, so that after investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. You see, I want to send him to Caesar, but I just don't even know what to write. I don't understand this whole thing. So that's why Agrippa is there. And in verses 1 through 29 in chapter 26, the Apostle Paul defends himself. And he does so by appealing very roughly in two directions. First of all, to the Christian experience, and then secondly, to the Christian message. And this week, we're going to look at the Christian experience in these first 19 verses, and then in next week, we'll look at the Christian message that Paul pronounces. What does it mean that you are a Christian, Paul? What does that mean? And the answer that the Apostle Paul gives, number one, is that a Christian is one who has been enlightened, or a Christian is one who has been made to see. Paul's very polite, even flattering in verses 2 and 3 as he addresses Agrippa. He says, look, I'm glad you're here because I know you're an expert. You are aware of these things. And so you're going to listen patiently as I go into some detail as to what it means to be a Christian. And he goes then into his background as a Pharisee. Verse 4, you know, and apparently Paul was well known. He says, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth. He was known and recognized as a Pharisee of being an expert. And it says in verse 5, since they have known about me for a long time previously, if they are willing to testify and admit that they know of my background, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. Now, what's the point that he is making here? He's making this point. I once believed just like you do, Agrippa. I was orthodox. I was strict. I was zealous. I was a leader in the strictest sect of our religion. I believed just like they believed. I believed like my accusers believed. I believe like you currently believe, Agrippa. And so what's the point? The point is, I did believe that. But I don't believe that any longer. And the reality, though, in verse 6, I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. You see, the reality is, what I believed was not accurate. What I believed about Christianity and about the Christian church was not the truth. What was the problem? The problem, as he expresses it in verse 18, is that I was blind to the truth. And that the gospel comes to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. You see, I was orthodox. I was strict. I was zealous. But the reality of verses 6 and 7 is that I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made to God by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused, and then these last two words are in the emphatic position in the Greek, by Jews. You see, how can that be? How can it be that I, one who was raised so strictly, so devoutly, so orthodoxly, so strictly, one who is in that position is being accused by Jews and being attacked, while the fact of the matter is that what I teach and what I preach is nothing else but the hope that was believed in by our fathers, the hope and the promise made by God to our fathers, that very hope that the nation has set its sights upon for all of these generations, it is for this hope, O King, that I am being accused by the Jews. What's the meaning of it? The meaning of it is that he, the Apostle Paul, was once blind. He was in darkness, and that's the gospel that he preaches, is a gospel that is designed to open the blind eyes, as he says in verse 18. That's what I'm commissioned to do, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open there, the Jews and the Gentiles, eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light. What is the natural condition of humanity? The natural condition is that of blindness, spiritual blindness. The natural condition is that of darkness. How do you explain the fact that those who were the experts, that those who knew the Old Testament, those who knew the Scriptures, those anticipating the Messiah, failed to see Him when He comes? The Apostle Paul's answer is that I failed to see Him too. Why? Because I was blind. Because I was in darkness. This is why he asked the question in verse 8. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? Well, as a Pharisee, it wasn't incredible. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. That's the short answer. But what Paul is saying is, what good is it to believe in the resurrection of the dead if the one time there is one, you don't believe it? And it's well attested to, and it's known, you won't believe it actually took place. What good is your belief that there can be a resurrection if once it comes along, you don't believe it? You see, we make the mistake of thinking people don't believe because things are not clear, because they lack information. That is a fallacy. It's not a lack of information. It's not a lack of clarity. The existence of God is clear. The reality of the resurrection of Christ is clear. The divinity of Christ, Jesus said, to see me is to see the Father. That's clear. You see Christ, you see the Father. There's no ambiguity about that. That's not shrouded in mystery. That's not a fog. The truthfulness of the Scripture, this is clear. They are self-authenticating. Anyone who has the eyes to see can see that God is there, that Jesus is the Son of God, that He was raised from the dead, that the Bible is true. You can see it. It's not a matter of obscurity. It's not a lack of information. It's not that it's ambiguous. It's absolutely clear. What's the problem? The problem is the natural condition of humanity, that we are born spiritually blind. And so the Apostle Paul, who's commissioned to preach the gospel, is to go. He's being sent to do what? To open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light. That's the call. In 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, Paul says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. He says in Colossians 1, 13, that we are in the dominion of darkness apart from Christ. And Jesus says that men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. See, they love the darkness. They're in the darkness, and they like it there. They like being in the dark. They want to be blind. They can't see. They don't understand. The natural man, 1 Corinthians 2:14, does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Just can't grasp it, can't understand it, can't get it. I think just about anybody who has become a believer as an adult understands exactly what I'm talking about. If you became a Christian at a time that you are conscious of and you can remember, you are aware of the fact that there was a time when you just did not see these things at all. You were either indifferent or amused by the things of God or positively hostile to it. You go back and you know, you were once blind. You just didn't see it. You saw people who were committed to Christ and you didn't understand it. You'd hear preaching, you wouldn't understand it. You read the Bible, you couldn't grasp it at all. And you went on indifferently. And then you saw committed people and you were somewhat amused and somewhat annoyed by them. You couldn't see it. You couldn't understand it. You couldn't grasp what this was about. And then sometimes it's outright hostility. You don't understand, like the Apostle Paul. Not just indifferent, but actually hostile to it. Not grasping it. Not understanding. And this is the way it has been for Christian people from the very beginning. There was a time when I was blind. I didn't see. I didn't understand. I didn't grasp the significance of the life of Jesus Christ, of the meaning of His Word. I was blind to those things. I was walking around in darkness. John Newton wrote in those famous words from Amazing Grace, I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. And I think he spoke for every one of us. We know that there was a time when we did not see and we did not understand. And I want to say that's why we must be, as a church, a people of prayer, and a people committed to the proclamation of the gospel, because we realize that naturally the natural condition of humanity is that of blindness. And we, for all of our programs and for all of our eloquence and for all of our advertising and all of our efficiency and all that we do in this church, we cannot make the blind see. We can't do it. It's got to be God who does it. He's got to open eyes. He's got to turn the light on. It's the light of Christ that must shine into the darkness. And we don't have the power to do these things. And that's why we pray. That's why we call upon God, that He would sovereignly do this work of opening the eyes of the blind through the proclamation of the gospel in response to the prayers of His people. What's Paul saying to this group here? He's saying, look, I was once just like you were. I was blind. I didn't understand. I didn't see. And for all of my religiosity and morality and tradition and all that I had going for me as a Pharisee, the bottom line is that I was blind. And God symbolically represented that on that Damascus road by blinding Paul and making it so that he could not see. And then later those blinders dropped from his eyes, dramatically symbolizing that the light had come and begun to shine in his life, and he was able now to see the things of God in its truth. And so that's his first point. And the second one is this: a Christian is one who has been delivered. The story actually gets worse. We're not just blind, but we are enslaved. Paul goes on from his background as a Pharisee in verse 9 to talk about his persecution of the church. He said, I felt I had to be hostile in verse 9 to the name of Jesus. In verse 10, he talks about pursuing Christians even to death, casting his vote against them in their trials. And in verse 11, he says, I punished them often in all the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme. And then look at these words, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Here is a man who's not passively blind, but actively hostile in his opposition to the gospel with what is virtually demonic energy. He's furious, it says, furiously enraged against the gospel, hostile toward it. Now, what's that indicate? I think it indicates what he describes in verse 18. He has come in his ministry to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. The natural condition of humanity and that of the Apostle Paul, even as a Pharisee, as a religious man, as a man who knew the Bible, a man who was devout and strict in his religion, there is still yet in the natural condition of humanity that which we should think of as bondage. Slavery. To what? To devil, to the spiritual forces of evil that we cannot see, but nevertheless are there and who are controlling things. The dominion of Satan, he calls it in verse 18. In 2 Corinthians 4:3 again, Paul says that it is the God of this world who has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. In 1 John 5:19, John says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Not just blind, but bound. Not just corrupt, but enslaved. There's the natural condition of humanity. What's the gospel designed to do? It's designed to deliver. It brings sight to the blind. It brings deliverance to the enslaved. Most of us, in natural and redeemed conditions even, are characterized by an illusion of freedom. Most people think that they decide to play golf rather than go to church on Sunday morning because they make that decision themselves. Or they decide to go to the beach rather than to go to church. Or they decide to marry and divorce or have an affair or to buy or to sell. And all the things they're doing because they just decide to. We boast in our autonomy and our freedom. I do what I choose to do. And the fact of the matter is that the reality is far different. That we are, in fact, blind men in chains being led about by the devil. Apart from the Spirit of Christ, we don't have any freedom. The freedom that we think is freedom is not freedom at all. It's bondage to sin. We are in the dominion of the devil. We're in the dominion of darkness. He calls it again in Colossians 1:13. We must be transferred from that dominion to the dominion of light. We trade masters. in Romans chapter 5, Paul says you're either a slave of God or you're a slave of unrighteousness and ungodliness. There's no in between. You're either one or the other. Jesus said in John 8:34, whoever sins is a slave of sin. John 8:44, he said to the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil, and you do the desires of your father. You see, you thought you were just deciding, well, I'll do this, and then I'll do that, and then I'll do this, I'll do that. And you're exercising your freedom and doing your own thing, without any reference to God, but just being your own person and the captain of your own ship. And all along, you're just carrying out the desires of your father, the devil. It's an illusion. It's a myth. It's a dream. You're not free. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The gospel is preached so that they might turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. Satan has a dominion. He has a rule. He is a sovereign, as it were. And he rules and he tyrannizes and he controls those who are the subjects of his dominion. And there's no in-between dominion. There's not a gray area here in the middle. There is the dominion of Satan. And it is a dominion of bondage to evil and to wickedness. And while you're out there making your own decisions and thinking you're doing your own thing and fulfilling your own desires and making your own decisions, the fact of the matter is you're just carrying out that which the devil has influenced you to do. It just so happens, I guess, by chance, that what you're deciding is contrary to the wishes of God. That's leading you away from the kingdom of Christ, away from church, away from the Word of God, away from the fellowship of God's people. I guess that's all just by chance, right? It just happens to be that the decisions you're making correspond to the decisions that the devil would have you make. You are freely making them. They just happen to be, every time that you make them, contrary to that which would be the desire of God for you in your own life. That's what the phenomena that is, that is the reality for the natural man. He thinks he's free. He thinks he's autonomous. He thinks he has liberty. He thinks he's doing what he wants to do. When in fact, he's a slave. In fact, he's in bondage. You look back over your life where you've wanted to improve in this area or that area. How have you done? Have you gotten victory over your lusts? You gotten victory over your anger? Have you gotten victory over your pride and over your selfishness? Or do you look back on frustration and failure and your anger reasserting itself, your lust surfacing again, your pride, your selfishness? Why is it that you're frustrated? Why is it that you fail? Why don't you improve? Why don't you have victory? Paul says in Ephesians 6:11, that we wrestle not with flesh and blood. It's not a human battle. It's the principalities and the powers. That's the problem. The problem is that there's a dominion, a wicked, evil, supernatural dominion out there that's being exercised. And we are too weak to resist it. We're captives. We're bound. We're enslaved. And so what do you need? What is a Christian? A Christian is one who's been delivered. It's one who is looking to Jesus Christ to save him from the dominion of Satan. You must realize, to be a Christian, no matter how religious you are, or how moral you are, or how smart you are, or how successful you are, he's got you. That's the amazing thing. He's got you. You don't even know it, but he's got you. The only way to gain freedom from his bonds is through the Savior that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. Remember Martin Luther's great words, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. By the way, you know what? You don't ever sing just the first stanza of a Mighty Fortress. You know why? Because you know where it ends? The first stanza ends with this. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work his woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his. Whose? The devil's equal. Then he says, did we in our own strength confide? You see, there's no equal to him on earth, so we better not put confidence in our own strength. Our striving then would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. He doth ask who that may be, Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Why? Because we're too weak. Because we can't do it on our own. We're in bondage. And we need deliverance from the dominion of Satan. And then thirdly, a Christian is one who has been converted. In verses 12 through 17, the apostle then goes into detail about that which happened on the Damascus road when Paul was turned around. Literally, he was turned around. He's on his way to Damascus. He's on his way to do what? To kill, to persecute Christians. And what does God do? He turns him around. He strikes him down with a blinding light. And from that point on, the apostle Paul's whole life changes. He turns. That's the word that's used in verse 18. He's being sent. His commission is to open eyes, like his eyes had been opened, so that they may turn. They've got to turn. You see, they're going in the wrong direction. It's not enough just for the eyes to be opened. It's not enough for them to be delivered from darkness to light. It's not enough to be delivered from that power if then they don't act upon it. So they must turn. Now that they see, now that they're free, how do they respond? By turning. It's another word for repentance. Turning, changing. The change must take place. Now, that's why I've entitled this message, The Christian Experience, because being a Christian means experience. It means the experience of turning from darkness to light, turning from sin and Satan to God and to His truth and to righteousness. There's a change that takes place. We're turned around. There's an experience that we have. Now, it may not come quickly or easily, which is strongly indicated by verse 14, where Jesus says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now that to me is a fascinating statement. You know what goading is. And it's a metaphor taken from agriculture, where an ox, when young ox, typically when it was first yoked, would try to kick its way out of its yoke. And so a sharp pointed stick was held at its heels. And each time it tried to kick its way out, it kicked against that point and pierced its own leg. And when it kicked and was pierced, it then would get more angry. You see? And then kick again. And the more it kicked, the more it hurt, the more the pain. And the greater the rage and the greater the anger, until finally the ox was broken and submitted to the rule of the yoke. And what this seems to indicate is that all of this fury of the Apostle Paul against the gospel and against the church that drove him with that demonic energy was in fact a reaction against a conscience that was telling him that the gospel was true. And he suppressed it, but it bothered him, it troubled him, it stirred him up. He suppressed it and it troubled him more. And he kicked against those goads. And the more he kicked, the more he bled and became angry and more furious and more enraged. It's a fascinating psychological insight. One that, of course, has relevance to us in our day when there is opposition to the gospel that becomes so filled with hatred and energy. What lies behind it? The fascinating insight to me is what lies behind it is an awareness of the truth. The recognition that, in fact, that yoke that is being proclaimed in the gospel preaching is about to descend upon me, and I resist it, and I resent it, and I don't want the loss of freedom, and I don't want to be confined to the yoke of Christ. And so there's this reaction, this bitter and angry reaction against it. And Paul kicked, until finally God, through the gospel, opened his eyes and enabled him to see the truth. And he submitted to the yoke of Christ. And remember, Jesus said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Finally, it comes. He surrenders to the yoke. He submits. He puts his faith in Christ. He's set apart or sanctified and receives eternal life in order that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. There it is. The whole gospel in a verse. You see, what's the matter? You're blind. And your eyes must be opened. You're in darkness. God must turn on the light. You're in the dominion of Satan. Only Christ can break that bondage that is exercised through the sovereign Satan, the God of this world. And in so doing, we receive the forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to close with this. I just want to close very directly and deliberately by asking, where are you in the scheme of things this morning? Can you place yourself? Are you one who is still blind? You just do not understand. Don't understand. Can't understand what's being said. Doesn't make any sense to me. Don't understand this preaching. Don't understand the Bible. Don't know why people want to go to church. Don't know what they're singing. Don't know what's going on. Blind in darkness. Then your prayer this morning ought to be is, Lord, please turn on the light. I want to understand. I want to see. My eyes, open them, Lord. Turn on the light for me. Are you one who is experiencing bondage? You have these vices and sins that keep you under their control. It remains unbroken. You're still in bondage. You're still enslaved. You're not free. And then your prayer must be this morning that the power of the Holy Spirit would come into your life and that God, by the Spirit of Christ, would break the bonds and free you, liberate you from the tyranny that sin exercises over us. Are you one that is kicking against the goads? One who hears the gospel, hears it preached, but resists it, resents it, embittered by it, angered by it. And each time you hear, you get angry and you're kicking against those goads and they're piercing you. And so you're hurt and you're bleeding and you're wounded, but you're still kicking. And your prayer then is that you will submit to the rule of Christ. Acknowledge your sin and repent and turn to Him to save you from your sin. Or are you one who's been converted? Have you indeed made the turn from sin, from Satan, from self to Christ? And submitted and surrendered your life to Him. Remember, there's only really two choices. You can be anywhere on that spectrum, but there's two places. You're in Satan's dominion, you're in God's dominion. Pray the right prayers. Make the right choices this morning as we pray in Jesus' name. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this glorious gospel. And we pray, O Lord, that we might experience what Paul experienced, that we might be enlightened and delivered and converted and see the glory of the gospel and know that our sins are forgiven. May we hear His voice this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.